Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue our study of Romans and the whole idea of grace wins, I would invite you to turn to Romans 1, 18 to 2, chapter 11, page 1126. I'll be reading through this text through the course of the message, so keep your Bibles open. And while you're turning here, I asked Logan and Luke to race me. Now, they think that they can beat me in a race, right? All right. So, ready? Get set. Go! I won. You guys can come back. So how did I win? I stayed here. What I forgot to mention to you is where the finish line was. The finish line was one step behind me. What can I say? You guys did great. I'm going to talk about that whole idea of a finish line and that sometimes we're running the wrong way in the race. And we can never win if we're running the wrong way, can we, right? So you guys did a great job illustrating it. Thank you so much. You guys can go back to Mom and Dad. Thanks. All right, thank you. So last week when we started this whole concept of grace winning, studying Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, we saw the theme verse where it talks about what is the goal, the finish line of our lives? If you want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is really the theme verse for the entire letter that Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. He wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So what is the goal? What is the finish line in our lives? Paul talks about that idea that the race isn't away from God, but the race is toward God, specifically toward a right standing, a righteousness before God. And now, really, Paul's first half of his letter is about how to have that right standing with God. And Paul is writing this letter because he wants the Christians in Rome to fully understand what life is all about. You see, Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome as he is on his third missionary journey in the Greek city of Corinth. And Paul explains in this letter that his plans are to go to Jerusalem. The Christians in Greece and Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, had gathered an offering to help the poor in Jerusalem. So this living example of fellowship, he wanted to complete it. He was going to bring that offering to the Christians in Jerusalem. But then his goal, since he had completed the missionary work that he wanted to do in Asia Minor and Greece, is he wanted to go to Rome, strengthen the Christians in Rome and be encouraged by them, but then to use the Roman congregation as a jumping off spot to go even farther west to do mission work in Spain. And so he writes this letter, which is the most doctrinally dense letter of all of his letters, so that they can fully understand what life is all about, that the finish line is this idea that we are to race toward God and this right relationship with God. And so he begins, first of all, by helping us understand that naturally, we are running away from God, just like I had Luke and Logan running in the wrong direction. He gives three examples of people that naturally run away from God. So the first section, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, he first of all says, I want you to know that everybody knows, should know, that the race is not to run away from God, but to run towards God. God makes himself known. So let's take a look at that. Romans 1, 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul says that God has made himself known so that people are without excuse, that there's no excuse for running away from God. God has made himself known so that people would be running towards him. Now, how did God make himself known? It says that he made his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, clearly seen. How did he do that? Well, let me illustrate, first of all, by asking you all to pull out your cell phones. You guys don't have cell phones? Nobody has a cell phone to pull out? I bet you do. All right. So you take a look at that. Look at my cell phone. If you don't want to pull out your own. Did somebody design that cell phone? Is the designers of this cell phone greater than the cell phone itself? Right? Yeah. All right. Now, this I think you can do without too much embarrassment. Just look at the person near you. Mary, I'm going to look at you since John's so far away. Did somebody design that? Yeah. Is the designer greater than what is designed? Yeah. You see, this is how God makes his invisible qualities seen by us. He allows us to see that he is powerful in the creation of the world around us. And that he is greater than we are, because the designer has to be greater than what is designed. There must be something beyond human nature that created this, so his divine nature is clearly seen by what he has been made, or what has been made. That's why, you know, in the Psalms it says, the fool says that there is no God. There's this natural knowledge of God in our lives, because we can see that there had to be a creator. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. You know, in Acts chapter 17, he's working with the philosophers of Athens. He's in Athens. He goes through the marketplace. He sees an altar to the unknown God, and he says, you know, this God that you worship is unknown. I want to make him known to you. And this is what he says. From one man, he, God, this unknown God to you, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then notice this quotation. It's from a Cretan philosopher. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, and then again he quotes from a philosopher, we are his offspring. The Apostle Paul can quote from Greek philosophers who recognize that God's power and his divine nature can be clearly seen from what has been made. People naturally know that there is a God, and that the whole purpose of life is somehow to have a relationship with that God. And now he talks about three different groups of people who are trying to have a relationship with that God. He first of all talks about the people that I would call the spiritual. Take a look at verses 21 to 25. For although they knew God, people are without excuse. There is a natural knowledge of God. Only a fool says there is no God. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So, the spiritual are the people who are connected to creation but disconnected to God. People who recognize that there is something that we need to do to have a relationship with this higher being. And in the ancient days, they made idols out of mortal men and birds and reptiles. Now, we probably don't know too many people, maybe not anybody, who worships an idol in that form. But I call this the person who is spiritual. That's a very common terminology today, that there are people who are spiritual. They may not be religious. They may not want to have anything to do with Christianity or any one of the world religions, but they are spiritual. They recognize that there is a spirit dimension to their lives and that there is some kind of spirit in the world that they are to serve. They may not worship an idol in the form of a bird or reptile, a human being, but they make an idol for themselves. The idol that they make is themselves. You see, because how does somebody who is spiritual determine how to have a right relationship with God? They don't need any divine revelation because their own opinion is what makes all the difference in the world. Their own opinion is their God. And Paul says, you know what? The people who are spiritual, who want to approach God apart from what God has revealed about himself, they are disqualified. They are actually running in the wrong direction. They claim to be wise, but they became fools. Then Paul goes on and talks about another group. These are the ones that I would call the irreligious. Let's look at that section, verses 26 to 32. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. Notice that phrase, it occurs three times in this text. God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no mercy, no love. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I call these people the irreligious. They are living a life connected to self. Life is all about my own freedom, but they're disconnected from God. They think that freedom, true freedom in life, is to run away from God and any restrictions that God would give. That true freedom is to do whatever you want to do. And they don't realize that sin is not a benign disease. It spreads and grows and becomes more and more powerful. This is the addictive pattern of sin that we see so often in people's lives and perhaps in our own lives, where we think that we can manage sin in this area. We can dabble in it. We can step away from God, but not lose our faith. And we don't realize that when we sin, we become a slave to sin, and the power of sin grows and grows and grows in our lives. So that finally God says, I give you over into this sin. That God punishes sin with even more sin. This is the frightening aspect of the irreligious when you say, I want to live for myself and not for God. And it's not just the sexually immoral. Take a look at some of those terms that are used in verse 29. Envy, greed, strife, malice. Not a one of us can just dismiss this listing. Paul serves a strong warning. You are disqualified in this race if this describes you. Now, perhaps at this point, there's some of us here in this room who are going, I don't think Paul's really spoken to me yet. I don't consider myself spiritual. I don't consider myself irreligious. And I think Paul knew that that was the case in the Roman congregation too. So what Paul does is then he brings in one last group. I call them the religious. Let's take a look at Romans 2, 1 to 11. You therefore have no excuse. Same word as used in chapter 1 where it says that people in general have no excuse for running away from God because God has made himself known. Only the fool says there is no God. But he also says to us religious, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, how easy it is for us to pass judgment on the spiritualist or the irreligionist. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, who of us doesn't have to admit malice in our hearts, envy in our hearts, greed in our hearts, and yet do the same things? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul is saying we who are the religious are also disqualified in this race toward God. Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. is Paul saying, I have a way for you to get close to God here? If you just do good, if by persistence in seeking good, you can have this right relationship with God? Paul is not giving us good news here. What Paul is doing is he is helping us all see that no matter where you are in the spiritual spectrum, whether you are spiritual or irreligious or somebody who considers themselves religious, that we all are disqualified in this race. Look at that verse 7 again. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So who is it who does good? Take a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Just a couple of verses, a couple of pages towards the back. Let's read that verse together. Who is it that does good? Romans 3:12. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He quotes from the Psalms and says, who does good? No one. He's not opening up a way to eternal life for us here. He is closing the door. He is saying, if you want to be somebody who judges other people, who looks down on them because you are more righteous than they, you have failed. Because we are all in the same boat. We all are disqualified in this race toward God. And it's not just Paul. Jesus said the same thing. In Luke chapter 18, a rich young man comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, Luke 18, verse 19, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. And then Jesus used the commandments to help this rich young man see that he had failed to keep the first commandment, to love God above all things. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul's purpose in this part of the letter is to prepare the Christians in Rome to be a powerful mission base. And that's what he's doing for us as well. We will only be a powerful base for mission operations in God's kingdom when we recognize that apart from grace, no one wins. We don't win apart from grace. And the people around us cannot win apart from grace. They may appear like their lives are all okay, but apart from grace, no one wins. This is not a section of Paul's letter where he's going to explain what grace does. We have to go ahead just a little bit. That's why I said I kind of got the raw end of the deal, the short end of the stick. This is not the good news part of Romans. This is the part of Romans where it says we are all in trouble. We've all lost. We're all running the wrong direction. But at the end of this section, Paul has this marvelous passage. Let's read it together. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The more we see that we are also losing in this race, whether we see ourselves as the spiritual who make up our own rules, the irreligious who just say, I don't care about the rules, or most of us probably would consider us the religious of Romans 2, and who so easily pass judgment on others, and yet we are guilty of failing to do good as well, no matter where we are in these groups. Where sin increases, Paul wants sin to increase so that we appreciate God's grace all the more. And when you appreciate God's grace for yourself, That changes the way we look at other people, doesn't it? How can we pass judgment on other people? How can we look down on other people? Because we're all at the same level. We've all lost the race. We can't look down, but we can say, we know how we can win. Grace wins. God's forgiving love in Christ. The greater you see your sin, the more you appreciate God's forgiveness. And the more you appreciate God's forgiveness, the more you want to give it to others. I can't wait to continue this study so that we as a congregation are built up in appreciating this marvelous news that with grace we win every time. Because as we claim that truth for ourselves, we will be a stronger congregation. We will be more committed to being that mission outpost that Paul wanted the Roman congregation to be. That we will be committed to sharing with others, near us and to the distant corners of the world, this news: grace wins every time. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.